Our loving Father, we gather here again tonight, the living to praise you. We recognize that life is very brittle and it is uncertain as much as it is unknown. We don't know what tomorrow may bring or whether we will receive that home call. For we hear of those who are cut off suddenly and without warning, ushered into eternity, many of whom are not prepared to meet their God. We thank you for the assurance that the death of the saint is an encouragement to the church in view of your eternal promises. And blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth. And Father, as we gather here tonight, we are very conscious of your word that continually strengthens our mind, encourages our hearts, and is to us a lamp and a light to shine upon the darkened pathway of life, to point us in the right direction and to lead us in the right way as we move towards that eternal city. And Lord, we know that every day brings its challenges, and it is in the confidence of your word that we are able to engage in all of life's demands. We thank you that your word is not only given to guide our thoughts and to build us up in our faith, but your word is a practical word. It demonstrates its authority in power. It changes hearts and lives. It molds nations. And it is a very real and a very present challenge to every heart and to everyone who reads and ponders its truth. And therefore we know that again tonight, as we open the scriptures, we will learn of those who were confronted by your word. We will note their reaction and response to it, and the various outcomes. And we know that in a very real sense, we are in a similar position, because your word, though not spoken to us through prophets like Isaiah, are nonetheless real and pertinent and important. And likewise, we have that responsibility of receiving the word, of walking in its truth, observing its precepts, and thus being encouraged in the fulfillment of your promises and the projections of your program and purpose in our lives from day to day. We do not know the effects of your word upon our own hearts, nor do we at all times recognize the effect of your word in the witness of your people. For we know that words that are spoken may fall upon good ground and bring forth fruit for your glory. And Lord, we know that our need is to continue to advance our understanding of your purpose. And therefore, as we come together now to study these verses in Isaiah, we pray for the counsel of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the ability to stretch our minds, to open our hearts, and to engage in our spirit with the deep and profound things of God. As you spoke in the prophet's day, speak to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there have been a number of tragedies that we've been made aware of in the past few days, or we last gathered together, and we count every day as a gift from God and a blessing as we come together around His Word. Tonight we're going to begin our study with a text. I'm simply going to read it, and then we're going to wander away from it, and then we're going to come back to it at the very end of the study. So the text is the first verse of the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And here we read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Now we are going to have a range of other references that we're going to be reading. We're going to be going over into the book of Kings, but we just need to know that what we're actually doing is trying to understand the first verse of the first chapter of Isaiah. So in a way, we're sort of coming into that transition between an introduction to the book and an actual commencement of our study in the book. And what we're going to do tonight is just take a few moments to look at the historical background, which we need to do if we're going to find the setting of the challenge of Scripture. So here we read, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So you'll see that the text there sets out a number of important features. First of all, we are told that he is the son of Amoz, and we have already noted why he keeps telling us that, and we will touch on that a little bit later in the study. The prophet Amos, with an S instead of a Z, was actually prophesying up in the 10 northern tribes of Israel at the time that Isaiah was in the deep south, if you like, in Judah. And so he sets that out clearly, that we're not to mix up his heritage with the wrong Amos. So he tells us that, and then he clarifies it by simply adding, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. So here again we have this separation, this division of the northern and the southern part, and that gives us the setting of where the prophet is. And then we have we have the actual period, if you like, of when the prophet is prophesying, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that's the span of somewhere around 55 years. So what we're looking at is a ministry of 55 years through the reign of four kings in the troubled states or tribes of Judah and of Benjamin. What is happening here is partly the result of what has happened previously when the entire 12 tribes of Israel were together as a whole, as a unit. But now there has been a division, and 10 have gone north. Well, not they haven't moved north, but they've gone into an enclave among themselves. They're separated from Judah. Judah has separated from the other 10 tribes, and now we have the northern and the southern divisions of the nation of Israel. So what we're going to do is to take a little step back into the history of what has happened, just to see how this has all fallen into place in order to get a handle on what the prophet is up against, what he is dealing with in the study of the book of Isaiah. Now, if we were to take the time, which we won't be able to do in this particular study, but if we were to take the time to plot the progress or the fortunes, or call it what you like, the history of Israel, particularly up to this particular point, we would find that the graph would show something of a cone, you know, where it goes, starts off low, it goes up, it peaks, and then it starts to come back down again. And that has an impact upon Israel, not only in this time of which the prophet Isaiah speaks, but also in the ongoing history of Israel. So if we were to take that chart and begin at the bottom point, we would note that it starts off, really, their history begins with them in Egypt, in bondage. So that's a pretty low point for them to start off. It simply means that they are captive in a strange land. They have no land of their own. They have no name. They have no government. And they have no king. In fact, they have no anything. They are simply slaves in a foreign land. So that becomes the starting point. But when we pick up a little bit of movement, we see that in the great deliverance that they enjoy and experience through Moses. Moses is sent by God. He comes to Pharaoh. They engage in dialogue, which eventually leads to the plagues and the challenge to let God's people go, that they might worship him. And we know the consequences and the outcomes of all of that. And at last, Moses leads the children of Israel out from their slavery and bondage, and they are on their way to a land that God has promised to give them. So the chart is now on the move. We're starting to move up. In the course of events, the sort of the next little point on the chart, on the graph, is when Moses died. And remember, Joshua is called in to work out what has been his apprenticeship to Moses. He has learned from Moses, and now God commissions Joshua to actually lead the people of Israel across the Jordan into the promised land. And as we read through the book of Joshua, we discover some of the adventures of the people of Israel there, where they have to engage in battle and conflict until they have driven out many of the nations that were in possession of the land, and they take over and they settle down, and God gives them, according to his promise, a land that's flowing with milk and with honey. As they settle down in this new land, they are given judges to rule over them. So laws are established, a way of life is engaged, and the nation begin to establish themselves under this rule of law and under the wise counsel of the judges that God gives them. And we know that many of these judges were warrior judges, which meant that not only did they sit in judgment, but they also led the nation into battle. So there was a kind of two-tiered government with most of those judges. As we sort of move on and the chart is going up, we come next, the next little focal dot is a man called Samuel. So Samuel is not a judge in that strict sense. He is called to be a prophet. And it's through Samuel, or at least in the ministry of Samuel, that God gives to Israel their first king. And we've learned all about King Saul, who was the people's choice, and how eventually he was deposed. And then God's choice becomes the king of Israel, and that is King David. So now we've gone up in the chart, and we're right now at the very top. This is the pinnacle of the early history of Israel. King David is now on the throne of Israel. And in modern history, you'll find that the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, will still look back to the rule of King David as being the golden years of their history. So they're up there at the pinnacle of their successes. So King David is anointed and appointed king over all of Israel, that is the 12 tribes. It's interesting that the nation of Israel are still looking for a king like David. That's their expected Messiah, who will come back and rule as David did. But there'll be more of that when we come into the book of Isaiah. But King David does something that probably all of us will have to do one day, and that is King David dies. And so when King David dies, we notice that the chart has a little movement in it, and instead of keeping on, it now begins to form a curve downward. So the history of Israel is now on the decline. If you come over into the book of Kings, and we're going to spend a little time in Kings tonight, we'll go to 1 Kings chapter 2. And we'll get Barbara to start us off just by reading verse 10. First Kings 2, verse 10. So there's the focal point. King David died. He is buried in the city of David. City of David being Jerusalem. Yeah. So we need to sort of just put a little tick, a little mark there, so we remember that, because that will become important, and we'll see that as we go through these next few verses. So now that King David died, in verse 11 you'll see that he reigned for 40 years. And then verse 12 tells us who takes over from King David. Let's read verse 12. Still chapter 2. So what does that tell us? That tells us that when Solomon took over, everything was in order. The kingdom could not be in any better shape. That's because of the rule of King David. So there's a good starting point for Solomon. And one would say that all he has to do is to keep on doing the things that his father David did, and the kingdom would continue to enjoy God's blessing and would be further advanced among the nations around about. But we go over to chapter 4, and we'll read now verse 20 through to 25. 20 to 25. So that's a tribute to David, not a tribute to Solomon. Solomon inherits this. Go over into chapter 7 and let's just see how it is with this. We'll just look at verse 1. Years it took to build his house. Well, yeah, they must have had a bad team of construction workers. Or he had a pretty good house when it took 13 years. When you read through, and we won't do it now, but when you read through, you'll discover that it was the latter, not the former. He didn't only build, of course, his own house. He built the temple, and Solomon's temple is one of the key features of Jewish history. But that tells us that he was a man who liked to have these large edifices. They stood out. Wherever he sort of went, you knew that he was around. His touch was visible throughout all the land. He, in terms of the temple, yes, but in terms of all the other structures, no, no. Yeah. Now, we're starting to build a little picture here, and without giving too much away, and without having you making you guess it, we'll notice that one of the key features of Solomon was pride. He had an issue with pride. He had a good heart, but his Achilles heel was pride. And pride, of course, leads one who is in a position to abuse their privileged position and their authority. And, you know, while the ordinary person would have a greater respect for the things that they receive or get, if you have the ability to get whatever you want, and it not put too big a dent in your hip pocket, then you tend to take things for granted rather than appreciate the things that you get. And that becomes an issue for Solomon. Come over into chapter 11 and let's read verses 1 to 3. Now, I'm just skipping through this. You can read this book as a good exercise in your own quiet times. But look at 1 Kings 11. Thank you. So we see the clash now that's creeping in. God give the warning, but Solomon feels that he's above the warnings of God, and he embraces those that God told him he should not. In fact, he could not. Otherwise, he may lead the people of Israel into idolatry. Well, look at verses 4 through to 10. Let's read those. First Kings 11.
For it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods.
So we see what's happening. So he builds these great structures. He wants to make a name for himself. He marries a multitude of wives, and eventually he embraces idolatry. Now we're skipping through, as I've indicated, and we want to look at verse 11 through to 13. And this brings us into inner strife and turmoil in the nation because of this introduction of idolatry into the heart of the nation. Verses 11 to 13, 1 Kings 11. So, see what's happening here? God is announcing that there will shortly be civil war. The nation will be divided. And he will reserve and preserve one particular tribe as being the one that he will particularly bless and encourage. And we know what tribe that is, the tribe of Judah, because the Messiah was to come from the tribe of Judah, and Jesus is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we're beginning now to see the formation of a particular pattern that will dominate the rest of the Old Testament. So civil war will come. Now notice how God brings it about. Still in chapter 11, let's read verse 14. So Hadad the Edomite is the first difficult contender. Come down to verse 23. a little question. If you look at verse 25, where did Rezon come from? Verse 25, where did he have his authority? Verse 25. Syria. Verse 25. Got Egypt and Syria. And I'm saying nothing about the current situation, but just observe some of these little. And verse 26, we have the third one. Now come down to verse 31. Have you noticed what God is saying to Jeroboam? Ten pieces being ten tribes. So here is the word that was given to Solomon now coming to pass. It has taken a little time for it to happen. There have been different enemies who have intruded, but now we have come to Jeroboam, and it is the time for the nation now to be divided. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. So here we have Rehoboam, remember that name, has gone to Shechem, and all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. That is the ten tribes that are spoken of in verse 31 of chapter 11. Now, if we were to read verse 28 to 37 of chapter 11, you'd read all about how that situation was created and how it all came together. But now in chapter 12 verse 1, he has been made the ruler over over Israel. Now we will pick up the story in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 12. Just keep that in mind. What share have we in David? That is, in the house of David, the tribe of Judah. So, Israel, that is the ten tribes, departed to their own tents. So the ten tribes have now formed this alliance without Judah, and Jeroboam is the appointed king or leader over the ten northern tribes. Now read verse 17. So the Israelites who dwelt in Judah appoint Rehoboam as their king. So now the two names that we need to keep in mind are Jeroboam and Rehoboam. We don't want to mix those two up, because Jeroboam becomes the king over the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam becomes the king over Judah, and Benjamin comes in with Judah. So now we have the 12 tribes divided into 10 and 2. Israel in the north, and Judah in the south. Right, let's look at 1 Kings 12, verses 25 to 27 now. As this chart keeps sort of tumbling, we're coming back down the other side of the cone. Look at verse 25 to 27. Note first of all Jeroboam's fear. So that's of the 10 tribes in the north. Verse 26 and 7, chapter 12. See his fear? Jerusalem, the heart of the whole nation of Israel, is in Judah. See? So Rehoboam is now in control of Judah and Jerusalem. In the north, Jeroboam has this fear. If we don't do something to counteract the importance of the temple in Jerusalem, then worshippers will go back into Judah to worship in the temple, and they'll come back under the spell of Rehoboam, and they'll turn on me, and I'll be killed, and the 10 tribes will go back into an alliance with the southern tribes of Judah. So that becomes his fear. Now, in order to counteract that, let's see what he does, verses 28 to 33. That's it, yeah. So see what's happening here. Do we have to think really hard to link this with another Old Testament passage? Remember when Moses went up the mountain to receive, and when he was gone, they built a golden calf, and they said, look, this is your God. Well, see, the devil very quickly runs out of ideas. And he keeps repeating. He keeps repeating the same challenges and the same things. You look at the Jews and you'll see that sin will always have a cycle. You know, and we just keep repeating the same the same things. But see, the sad thing in it all, verse 31, he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. You look at church leadership. You look at the ministry teams and the churches all over the place. And what are they doing? They're appointing people to ministry positions and they haven't got the call of God on them. They're not spiritually qualified. They're not divinely appointed. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Because their sin isn't being exposed. They're not being challenged. But here is how Jeroboam thought that he would be able to counteract all of that. But what happens? Well, let's quickly jump over to chapter 16 and look at verse 25 and 26. And this is now the son of Jeroboam who's ruling. I just put that in so that you can read Chronicles if you want to find out more about his evil reign. Now here we have a character that you're all familiar with. Let's look at verse 28. You've heard of Ahab? You remember Prophet Elijah who had to challenge Ahab who married Jezebel? And so on. Well, look at verse 30 and that'll tell you a little bit about Ahab. Verse 30. So, Where's the graph now? It started off over here in Egypt. We've gone up through to the pinnacle of David's reign. Now we've gone downhill fast, and we're right down at the bottom again. Now that's where Israel is at. But what about Judah? Well, we'll just finish off with the first four verses of chapter 16 in 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Chapter 16.
Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years.
Verse 4. So, up in verse 1, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. So now we're into Judah. And what do we find them doing? Verse 3. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. So, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin are no different to the 10 tribes up north, even though they have the heritage of King David, even though they have Jerusalem and the temple, they are still been sucked into this quagmire of disobedience against God. Now we go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and look at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, we want to just read about, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So now we have the background. We know what the prophet is up against. And God willing, next study, we will look at the beginning of his prophecy to Judah. Amen. Any comments? Any questions?